Well, let us begin with prayer. Lord, as we open the scripture together, we seek you for that light and that understanding which will be profitable. Lord, we don't want just to tangle our minds with something, but we want our hearts to be touched, our hearts to see. We want that inner light, that inner vision that enables us to be confident and strong in this faith and ready to go forward and to risk all in trusting you. Lord, do your gracious work among us and grant us the privilege of fellowship together in your word through the Spirit. And we ask in the precious name, the faithful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we are in Hebrews and we're in chapter 4. And where have we been? Where have we come from? Because chapter 3 and chapter 4 together are very much speaking about the same subject. So we saw in chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus was compared or contrasted with Moses, because Moses was so important and so significant a person to the Jewish people and in the Jewish history. In the Old Testament itself, Moses is so outstanding. So there was this contrast. It was necessary to liken the Lord Jesus to Moses and to say, well, where is the comparison? Where does it work? How does it work out? So for Moses, the people of Israel were called his house, but we are called the house of Christ or the household of Christ. We belong to him. And the warning was that we need to hold fast to him if we are to be his household, if we are to truly be his people. And so we were introduced to Psalm 95, which says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And hearing his voice was heeding him, paying attention to him, focusing on him. And the emphasis was on doing that now. The time is now. It's not something to be put off for a later time. And the warning was, do not harden your hearts. And it's a frightening thing to say to somebody, do not harden your heart. Because if you said to somebody, is that something you want to do? Everybody would say, no, I don't want to do that. But actually, by our own actions, by our own neglect perhaps, by the habits, by the life that we live, we can indeed harden our hearts. So it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So this is the warning. The focus of the warning is unbelief. And we would say, well, wait a minute, we all here, we believers, you know, you can call me a believer. Yeah, but that faith has to be active. It's not simply something that we, oh yes, I believe. It's that faith that we have has to be a faith that's seen. So he warns us that we can easily depart from the living God. We can end up just being religious. We can end up just following habits rather than actually being engaged with the living God with an active and real faith. And that in this, you know, when he says departing from the living God, it actually has that sense of rebelling against him. It's a deliberate thing. Our unbelief is not simply, oh, I couldn't believe. It's rather, it's a rebellious, I won't believe. And it's that which takes us away from the living God. But there was a remedy. And the remedy, as Tiana was mentioning this morning, is to encourage one another and to use all means to encourage one another so that we are not those who end up drifting away and departing from the living God. So now we come into chapter 4, and let us read chapter 4. And as we read it, I'll make a few comments as we go through, but we'll come back and look in more detail. So we're reading Hebrews in chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, or good news, was preached to us as well as to them, that is, to them of the Old Testament at the time of Moses. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Or there's another translation of that which just depends upon a verb tense, that they were not united with those who believed it. But it's the same idea. Faith was lacking. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So what he's saying there is it was God's purpose that those who come after at the time of Messiah, of Christ, could enter that true rest. Those who heard the message through Moses about entering the land didn't enter that rest, but God's purpose established before the foundation of the world was that it was to be in Christ that this rest would be found. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, that is Psalm 95, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So some must enter. God has spoken of a rest. Some must enter that rest. And those who to whom it was first spoken of did not enter. Therefore, it must be coming later. So in Psalm 95, it says, today. If Joshua had given them rest when he took them into the land, then the Lord would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That is, following all those things that happened with Moses and Joshua and entry into the land and all those things, that's not it. There still remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, or active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, this is a fairly full chapter. Indeed, these two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, are full and quite challenging. So I have three questions, and I'm going to let these three questions guide us this morning. So my three questions are these. We try to answer these questions. The first is, why is this section, chapter 3 and chapter 4, all about rest? And the second question is, well, what is this rest? And the third question is, how do we enter this rest? Obviously the most important question. So the first question is, why is this section all about rest? And the reason I ask that question is because you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament any sort of emphasis on that rest as you do in just these two chapters. And after these two chapters, it's not mentioned again in Hebrews explicitly. So when we read this, and I know this has been my thinking in the past when I've read this, I've said, what is he talking about here? Why is this sudden focus on rest when it's not found elsewhere in the scripture, and indeed it's not found elsewhere in Hebrews? Why is it there is a focus here on this rest? So last time we were looking at chapter 3, we looked at the historical background that he knows that we understand and we are across, we are familiar with. And so very quickly reviewing that, there is the Passover at the time of Moses when Israel leaves Egypt and crosses the Red Sea and comes to Mount Sinai. And then from Mount Sinai through to the land was an 11-day journey. But this 11-day journey was extended to 40 years because of the disobedience of the people, and a whole generation died in the wilderness. But ultimately Joshua brought them into that land when he crossed the Jordan, and then there followed that period when they were possessing the land. And this land is what is being referred to as my rest in Psalm 95. This is the exceedingly good land that was promised to Israel. And when in chapter 4 we read the gospel was preached to them, it means the good news that you are coming out of slavery and being brought into an exceedingly good land. That was the gospel that was preached to them, the good news that was preached to them. It refers to coming into this land. And we know that God's purpose in this land was more than that they should simply arrive there. But ultimately his purpose in the land was that there would be a kingdom established. And in that kingdom, a king would reign who would build a house, a dwelling place for God. And the focus of the Old Testament, if we look at the story from Moses out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land, eventually a kingdom, David and Solomon, and the building of that house. And the Old Testament then continues to focus, almost revolve around that house, because it's when that house is defiled that Israel is ultimately driven out of the land. And then in Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about a repentant remnant returning to the land. For what purpose? To build that house yet again. God's purpose was that he should have a dwelling place amongst his people. So this is the historical background that is being referred to here, this journey out of Egypt and into the land, this land of promise, which was called my rest by God. Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks also about this experience and is warning the believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And when he does that, he said, these things happen to them as an example, and they're written down for our instruction. So it's not simply of historical interest that we read this history. It's for our instruction. So last time we looked a little bit at our instruction. This is for the church, for the called out ones, for the ecclesia. When we look at the Passover and the shedding of the blood of the Lamb and how they were able to come out of slavery, we see a picture of our own justification through the blood of the Lamb. Through the death of the Lord Jesus, we are able to be saved and set free from sin and justified in his sight. But that's not the end. That's merely the beginning, as it was the beginning for Israel. And that simple point, that it is a beginning, is something that we as Christians should really understand. Because there are so many people who look at the day of their salvation as if it were kind of the end of the work rather than the beginning of it. But when we look at Israel coming out of Egypt, there's no question that this is merely the beginning of what God wants to do. And there's much that lies before them. And we have to understand that as well. So our life, having been justified, is to be sanctified or set apart to God in order that we might enter his rest. That land was a picture of something. It was a land that they had to possess. It was a picture of what we are also called to. We are also called to a rest. And ultimately, at the end of this life, we are thankfully brought to glory, brought to the very presence of God, and forever to dwell in his presence. For some people, they feel that the promise of rest is purely a future thing. But it's not purely a future thing. It begins now. When I die, I don't enter the kingdom. The kingdom, the reign of God, begins in my life now and continues in fullness and perfection when I come to his presence beyond this life. My relationship with the Lord Jesus doesn't begin when I die. It begins now. His work in me to purify me, to make me acceptable to him, to be able, by which I mean to be able to have fellowship with him, to be like him, doesn't begin when I die. It begins now. And it comes to fruition, to perfection, to fullness when I pass into his presence. But all that which we might look forward to in the eternal ages yet to be begins now in the life of the believers. And how important this is, how critical this is that we understand this. How can we look forward to being in the presence of the Lord if he has no authority in our life now? If we rebel against his authority now, if we reject his lordship in our life now, how then do we go into his presence and say, Lord? It begins now, and this is so important that we understand it. When I die, I'm going to go to another place. But the character of that place has already begun in me now. This is salvation. Salvation has begun. We remember that definition of sanctification. It is the glory begun in the soul. Or heaven begun in the soul. Sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed. There's a continuum, there's a continuous journey from now to there. So this is the background, and the reason we're focused on rest here. Well, let's go one step further. Of course, just as Israel, a whole generation in Israel, except for two people, failed to enter the land. We are in this most dramatic way, in the most clear way, warned that we too, having come out of our Egypt, might also fail to enter that land. So it's a serious message. There's a danger. And we've spoken about that danger already. But a lot of reference, a lot of focus is on Psalm 95. So let's look at Psalm 95. There is a reference to rest right at the beginning of the scripture, at the time of the creation. On the seventh day, God rested. And then we have the story of Moses and Joshua bringing Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into the land, which is called the rest, and David establishing the kingdom sometime later. And Psalm 95 is written at the time of David, and it's saying, today, if you will hear his voice. And it's speaking about those under Joshua who and Moses who failed to enter the land. So we can see that the timing of this, Psalm 95 comes much later and says today. So to answer this question, the question that we are wanting to answer is, why is this section all about rest? The answer to that question is, it is necessary for the writer to the Hebrews to establish the fact that that whole dramatic history of Israel out of Egypt and into the land is a picture. That's what needs to be established. And that's why he's focusing on the rest, because the rest is a reference to the land. So he needs to show that Moses was not the end of the journey, but Moses was, as it says in chapter 3, a servant to testify, to bear witness to that which was to be spoken afterwards. And if that's true, that what Moses was doing and the life and the action of Moses and what God did with Israel was all a picture of what's coming after, it tells us something about the greatness of what's coming after, the significance of it. But it also tells us that there remains a rest for the people of God. If those who are first, if the rest that a Jewish person could write quite rightly say, and people are still saying today, you know, that the whole goal and the whole focus is upon the land and upon their inheriting that land and possessing that land. If that's the end, then that's the end. But if that's not the end, but a picture, then there is something of which that is merely a picture that we are called to enter into. And it's most important that then we understand that and are ready to enter into it. So there remains, after Joshua and Moses, still a rest. That's not it. That's not God's ultimate destination. And the word that the writer uses here in verse 9 is a Greek word that's only used here in the New Testament, and it's a sabbatism, or mostly it's translated as a Sabbath rest. So this word draws our attention to the Sabbath. In other places where he's speaking of the rest, he uses a different word. But here, he uses this word. And it's not simply for variety. It's a key to our understanding what this rest is. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's very clear, I think. Even if at this point we don't understand what he means by that, it's quite clear that the Sabbath day, which some people still are very urgent to keep as one day a week, it's quite clear from this that that is a picture. Because the Jews themselves had the Sabbath day already. But there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So that brings us to our second question. And our second question is, what exactly is this rest? How do we understand it? What is he talking about? So we need to look at the Sabbath day and understand what the Sabbath day is. And that will be the key that will tell us what the meaning of this rest is. So the Sabbath day begins right at the beginning in Genesis. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. So when we see made it holy, that means he sanctified it, or he set it apart. In a way, that's like saying drawing attention to it. This is something that belongs to me. And when, of course, it says God rested from his work, it is not saying that God was tired and needed a rest. It's simply saying that he ceased his work, and he ceased it because it was finished. That's what we need to see. It's the work that he had done in creation, and he had finished it, and he ceased his work. But then the Sabbath day is referred to again in the Ten Commandments, and we read this in Deuteronomy, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now he's saying, keep the Sabbath day, not because I sanctified the seventh day at the time of creation, but keep the Sabbath day because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. When we looked at the creation, we said it was the work that he had done. And now we see the Lord say, I brought you out. The Lord your God brought you out. How did they come out of Egypt? The Lord brought them out. And he says, therefore, remember the Sabbath day. And if you're wondering why there's a picture of a dog, it's because when they came out, a dog did not bark or growl or snarl or sharpen its tongue against them. They were brought out by the Lord in complete victory. But the Sabbath day is mentioned again, this time in Exodus 31. Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sets you apart. This is what I am doing. Therefore, remember the Sabbath. So what do we see that's common here? In the creation, God rested because he had finished his work. In Israel coming out of Egypt, what did Israel do? They didn't do anything. God brought them out. And here, what does Israel do? What can they do? It is God who sanctifies them. The work is done by God. And the Sabbath day is signifying a work done by God. So when they came into the land was referred to as a rest and an inheritance. If you receive an inheritance, you don't look at that inheritance and say, I earned this. You say, this was given to me. I just inherited it. I didn't earn it. It was a gift. And the land was called for them a rest and an inheritance. So I think you can see that this exceedingly good land was also a gift from God. It was what he was giving them. He said, you know, there'll be cities that you didn't build and vineyards that you didn't plant. It was a work finished that was given to them by God. So, what is his rest? It is not simply a rest. Oh, we need to have a rest. We're tired. We need a break. It's not that. When he speaks about this rest, it's not just a rest. The principle is that when God rests, when his work is finished, and this rest is always called his rest. And when we think of God's rest, we have to think of God's finished work. God is finished and resting. His rest comes with the thought of a finished work. So what is his rest? It is his finished work that is now made available to us. Or it is what we are called to is to participate in his finished work. Or, to put it another way, to rest with him in his finished work. Well, what does all that mean for us? Of course, it refers to the Lord Jesus and all that has been accomplished by him. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. None of that is possible. It was all a work done by God. It is a finished work, and we are called into that work. It is an exceedingly good land. The Lord Jesus Christ is to us an exceedingly good land. And we are called to enter in to that land, to enter in to that finished work. When the Lord Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches," well, as it's been said before, the branches simply are part of the vine, and the life of the vine simply flows through them, and the fruit simply comes. You can think of the branches being at rest in the vine. So all of this emphasis upon the rest is speaking about, in using different language, but it's speaking about the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And our calling to partake of that in fullness. Not simply to partake of it as those who are saved, justified, redeemed. You know, on a certain day, so many years ago, I believed in the Lord and I was saved. That's the beginning of our partaking of Christ, but not the end. That's the beginning. And just as it was so important for Israel to go in and possess the land, so for us, for Christians, it is so important that we go on and inherit all of that land. In other words, that we do become, as he said earlier, partakers of Christ, his household, close to him, under his headship, under his government, in his presence. It is so important. We've just got to look at that. I don't know how much we need to stress this or emphasize this, but you just can't neglect it. Look at Israel's history and see and compare that. Learn from that. Get the instruction from that. How absurd to think of Israel's history finishing once they crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh is defeated. They're out of slavery. God has done a great work to deliver them. End of story. That would be absurd. It's not the end of the story by any means. And so for a believer to come to Christ is not the end of the story. It's the beginning. And that has to be our focus. So we come to our third question, and perhaps the most important one. How do we enter his rest? So the scripture says in verse 10 here of chapter 4, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." So we are quite clear that it is not saying he who has entered rest, or he who has decided to have a rest, has ceased from his works. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And so the question is, why? Why is that so? And all of us sitting here have an immediate answer. We know exactly why that is. It is not because we are copying, oh, God had a rest, I'll have a rest as well. That's not the answer. The answer is that entering his rest means I participate in his finished work. And because it's his finished work, there is nothing that I can add to it. Therefore, my works must cease if I am to partake of his finished work. Adam had a role after the creation, but he had no role in the creation. Adam did not participate in the creation. That was God's finished work. And Adam and Eve's first day was a day enjoying a finished work. Israel did not redeem themselves from Egypt, but it was God's work. They couldn't add nothing to it. That is why we have ceased from our own works. So it's written here in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same example of disobedience," the same sort of disobedience. So when we ask the question, how do we enter that rest? The instruction that we're getting from Israel's history is that it's disobedience or unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience feed on each other. That's the risk. That's the danger. So we go back into the Old Testament and see what went wrong with Israel. Why did that whole generation fail? And in Numbers chapter 13, we read this story. And the story is that the Lord told Moses to choose 12 men, leading men, one from each of the 12 tribes, to go into the land and to take a look at it, to spy it out, see what it was like, and to come back with a report. So they did that. 12 men went into the land. For 6 weeks they walked around and looked at everything, and then they came back with their report. And the report that they came back with was that the land was an exceedingly good land, just as God had said. But the people who dwell in that land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and there are powerful people there, and we felt like grasshoppers in their sight. We felt so small, we felt so weak, we felt so helpless. The land is what God promised it is, but. But there was another voice raised, the voice of Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, it is an exceedingly good land. Let's go at once and take possession of it. For we are able to overcome. And later on, the Lord said of Joshua and Caleb, they had a different spirit. And there's this huge distinction between Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 men. And the whole generation, most of the adults of Israel at that time, all were on the side of the 10 and panicked. Oh no, we've been brought to the land. The land is exceedingly good. We've got the evidence right before our eyes. God has not lied to us about the land, but we feel we can't. If we were stronger, perhaps we could, but we can't. And their decision was, let's go back to Egypt. It was way better back in Egypt. This is too much. So I just want to emphasize the report of the land was that it was very good. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of the life of Christ? What do you think of the peace that he offers? What do you think about having a shepherd who cares for you day by day? What do you feel about walking closely with him, about ministering to him and receiving that ministry from him? How do you feel about being sustained day by day and your life ordered day by day by him so that you walk always in his peace, whatever comes? How do you feel about being fearless when you think of the future, whatever it holds, whether it be sickness, injury, and death? How do you face the grave? Do you feel that Christ is enough? Do you feel that knowing him and walking with him and being close to him and being his servant would be wonderful, would be perfect, would meet every need? Most of us would say yes, but many of us would say but. But you don't understand my situation, but you don't know me, but I am unusually weak. You may be able to do it. There are a few, I know a few, they can, but not me. I am like this, I am like that, I am too weak. I can't go in and possess that land. When I look at the idea of a life of full obedience to him, I say, not for me. It's not possible. I can't. Which is to say, I won't. Which is to rebel against the Lord. So, this was the answer of Joshua and Caleb. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Can you see a Sabbath day there? He will bring us in. We are participating in his rest, his finished work. He will bring us in. He brought us out of Egypt. He will bring us in. That's the word. That's the spirit. That's the other spirit that needs to be in us. This needs to be our heart. We don't look at ourselves. If we, you know, I'm sure Joshua and Caleb did feel a bit like a grasshopper as well. I remember meeting walking into an office some years ago, and there was a man sitting in the office who was a visitor, and I was introduced to him, and I said hello and shook his hand, and we talked for a while. Then this man stood up And I don't know, he must have been about 7 feet tall. And I just felt like I shrunk like this. I just became, this man was so big, you know. And I felt like a grasshopper. Well, I'm sure that Joshua and Caleb may have felt like that for a moment. But they said, notwithstanding how we feel, if the Lord delights in us, does he delight in you? The cross of the Lord Jesus says yes. The fact that you have seen your sinful condition and believed says yes. He delights in you. He's chosen you. He loves you. He's revealed himself to you. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. And this is the spirit of faith that will take us in. So it says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says, this word discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, we are not dealing with one who will be satisfied with the mere outward appearance, but we are dealing with one who searches the heart. And our obedience needs to be from there, from deep. Our desire for him can't be, we can't just sort of put on a little show on Sunday kind of thing. The word of God discerns. The Lord discerns. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees all. We need to understand that. So let us strive to enter his rest. So in summary, how do we enter his rest? The first thing is vision. We must see what this rest is. We must see the finished work accomplished by the Lord Jesus. We must, as it were, behold the Lord Jesus standing before us and calling us to himself. That is the rest. He is the rest. The Lord Jesus is my Sabbath day. He is my Sabbath. So we see it's not a rest, but it's his rest, his finished work. And we must believe in our Lord Jesus, believing in his resurrection, that he lives, that that resurrection proved his love and proved his purpose. It's that resurrection that makes his death so effective. His death delivers us from our sins. His resurrection brings us new life. We need to believe that he lives, not as a tick the box. Yes, he rose. No, he lives today. He is my Lord, available to me today. He reigns today. All things are under his authority now. That's the message that we believe. Vision. And this clear yes. Yes to him. My course is set. I believe. And then we put it into action. We actively live this faith. Day by day. Morning by morning, evening by evening, day by day, living this which we believe. Not tomorrow, today. Today, if you will heed his voice, it's always today. The future cheats us out of today if we live for the future. If we put it off and say, after my exams, after I settle down, after I finish this, we're being cheated out of today. Today is the only time. When can we serve God? Today. Yesterday is gone, the future has not come. Today, today, today. We must actively, daily live our faith. Needless to say, there's much more that could be said, but time is against us. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly because the Lord delights in us. Boldly because we're called into his Sabbath rest. Boldly because the work is finished. Boldly because we have a great high priest who is not untouched with our weakness. He knows. He knows each and every one of us and the weaknesses. But he is able to bring us in. And there we will find compassion, mercy, at the throne of grace. And there we will find grace to help at every single time of need. That is his promise. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that these two chapters that are urging us and warning us and encouraging us should not just pass away out of our mind and heart, but they should be seen for the significance that they carry. Lord, enable us to live our faith, to set our hearts right, to be full of vision, to believe, to walk on the water, to boldly come to you. Lord, we pray that your work in us would be full and real and complete, and you'd have your way for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.